It's lots of things are passing away, and over the last few days, some of you have been putting away your Christmas decorations and the Christmas tree, if it was a real tree, is out on the curb, and things are ending, vacation, if you're a teacher. All these things are passing away, but the Word of God shall abide forever, and I'm very grateful to be here to begin the new year with you studying the Bible. And over the next few days, we're going to spend time looking at 1 Corinthians. And I like to put together years when I can. And next year is 2 Corinthians. So we kind of already know what that is. So we're going to get part one this year. We'll come back with part two next year. That sort of ensures I get another gig, if I tell you that. So I'm glad to be here again. It seems like when I come here in the winter, it's always brutally cold. Last year we had the ice storm, and it just always seems to be freezing cold. I think even when I was here in July this year, it was like the coldest July on record. So I don't know what it is about me coming over here, but the weather's cold. But I'm glad you're here today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 will be our text. I'm going to begin at the beginning. You can tell a great deal about a letter by its form, by the formal elements of the letter, by the mechanics of it. From time to time, I still write letters. Most of it's email, text, but occasionally I will write a letter, and I might sign that letter, "Sincerely, Dr. Kelly." Or, in a different context, I might sign it, "Cordially, Bobby." Or, in another context, I might sign it, "Love, Bobby." One of the letters I write most frequently is recommendation letters for students who are graduating from OBU and who are going to Southern Seminary or Southwestern Seminary or Wheaton or Duke or wherever they might be going. And I can tell you in those letters that I'm writing as a recommendation for a student to say Wheaton, I don't sign it, "Love, Bobby." I go for form, I go for ceremony, and so it goes like this. And it's saved in my computer, so I don't have to type it every time. But it goes, "Bobby Kelly, comma, PhD, professor of New Testament and Greek," next line, "Ruth Dickinson, professor of Bible," next line, "chair, comma, Hobbs College, Department of Theology and Ministry," next line, "Hobbs College of Theology and Ministry," next line, "Oklahoma Baptist University." Now, how impressive is that? Now, I can tell you, I do not sign my anniversary cards that way. You can tell a lot just by the signature. Paul signs Philippians like this: "Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ." And you already know that this letter is about humility. Or listen to the signature for Galatians: "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." You can already sense in this letter that he's responding to attacks. And you can feel it even in the signature of the letter. Now listen to this one: "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We find out here who's sending this letter. It is Paul, the one who was born Saul, born a Jew in Tarsus, who becomes a Pharisee of Pharisees and a persecutor of the church. But about A.D. 33, probably around 23 years old, probably born somewhere around A.D. 10, around 33 A.D., he has an experience on the Damascus Road where he is going to persecute Christians. But he has an experience there, a vision where he comes to believe that Jesus is Messiah, and everything changes in his life. And we don't know much about the next 14 years. It's kind of unclear exactly what he was doing. But about 47 A.D., we know that he begins the first of three missionary tours. And over the next decade, he will conduct these missionary tours throughout the Roman world. And the result of it is that by about 57, the entire Roman world had been evangelized. In A.D. 50, in the middle or in the second missionary journey, he had established a church at the city of Corinth. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 18. We also find that Sosthenes, his brother, he calls him brother, not physically, not biologically, but his brother in the Lord, is also sending this letter. And then the recipient. He says, the church of God that is in Corinth. And notice the emphasis upon call, those who are called and those who call upon the name of the Lord. It's those who are called, the church of God at Corinth. We know a great deal about the ancient city of Corinth. It had been one of the great cities in the Roman world. It had been destroyed about 146 BC, but then rebuilt about 100 years later by Julius Caesar. It was situated in a perfect location to be a major trade route. It was situated on a narrow isthmus, a strip of land between two much larger bodies of water. And it separated the mainland of Greece from its southern territory, called the Peloponnese. It was a city situated on a strip of land that had two harbors. One that was to the Aegean Sea, the other to the Adriatic. And it was just situated in such a location that you could cut out about 6 days of travel. You didn't have to go all the way around the tip of southern Greece. You could go right through Corinth. And an actual road had been built where wagons could pull smaller ships or goods across. And you could avoid that much larger 6 days of sailing south into treacherous waters. And because of this, Corinth became a major trade route. When it was refounded by Julius Caesar somewhere around 46 BC, he repopulated the city with freed slaves, poor folks, and generally those who were on the last rung of the socioeconomic ladder. These are the kinds of people that made up the city of Corinth. It had this famous past, but it also was infamous. Its name became identified with sexual immorality. To Corinthianize meant to become immoral. It was a city named Sin. Can you imagine a city called Sin City? Oh yeah, we have one of those in Nevada. Well, long before there was a Sin City in Nevada, there was a Sin City in the province of Achaia, and it was the capital, and it was known as Corinth. It was that city that Paul had gone to somewhere around AD 50, and he had preached the gospel there, and a church had been founded, and problems had arisen. And he writes them this letter. And he concludes the opening with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the first time in the letter he will mention grace, but not the last time. It will become an important theme in this letter. They were called to be saints by God's grace. And he prays for them that grace, God's favor bestowed upon them, not on the basis of anything that they deserve, not on the basis of anything they had done, just God's grace, God's gift be upon them, and peace, well-being in every aspect of their lives. The Corinthians had written to Paul earlier. He'd heard about some problems in the church, and then they'd sent him a letter. We find about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He mentions in the letter that you wrote me, and then he addresses the issues there. They had written him a laundry list of problems that they were having in the church, and chief among that list was division, factionalism. There were vicious cliques in that church at Corinth. Even though they may have only been 50 to 100 members, we don't know precisely how many by the time he writes this letter. It wouldn't have been a mega church, but they were filled with cliques and division. There seems to be a Holy Spirit group who think they're more spiritual or more devotional than the other members of the congregation. They remind me of the people that Martin Luther spoke about in his own day who acted like they had swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. There seems to be some sort of social action group They were willing to dispossess themselves of all their possessions in order to help the poor, and even their bodies be burned in the cause of justice. Seems like there's a wisdom group there. Maybe they'd been a member of the adult Sunday school class for 40 years, and they just knew more than the others knew. They understood the Bible better, and they understood how to apply it better, and they liked to let the others know that. They were also divided among apostles. They were divided among church leaders. Some pledged their allegiance to this church leader, this some to others. I am of James. I am of Hans. I am of Ray. I am of Roy. You know how it goes. Sometimes we might do it with pastors. You know, the pastor who was preaching when you became a Christian, or the one who baptized you, or the one who performed your wedding ceremony. And you say, that's mine. That's my pastor. That's who I'm committed to. But all of this led to division and infighting in the congregation. He's going to spend the first four chapters of this letter dealing with that issue. But it was not only infighting. They were also fighting about issues. They were fighting about the Lord's Supper. They were fighting about leadership. They were fighting about spiritual gifts. They were fighting about whether you could eat certain kinds of meat that had been sacrificed to idols. They were fighting about sexual immorality in the church, about how much should you allow? How far can someone go in sexual immorality before the church takes some action? They're fighting about that. There's even an element in the church that is denying the resurrection of the body. But other than this, they seem to be doing just fine. And rather than just starting out his letter and addressing these concerns, Paul follows the typical letter format. He prays. And he writes the prayer so they can hear it. And we find that prayer in verse 4 through 9. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and knowledge. Now, in his prayer, he's saying that in every way you were enriched in Him in speech and knowledge. Speech and knowledge are two terms that are going to appear frequently in this letter, and that's part of the problem. Those who claim they had the greater speech, like speaking in tongues, those who claim they had the greater knowledge and wisdom, they're tearing the church down. And yet he says, I give thanks to my God for you. You're enriched in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift. He's giving thanks that they're not lacking in any gift, and spiritual gifts are part of what's burning the church up. So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He looks ahead to the day when they will be blameless. But on the day he wrote this letter, and on the day it was read in that congregation, they were anything but blameless. In fact, they were known for their immorality. They were known for their guilt. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I wonder if there's not just a hint of satire, maybe even humor, in his prayer of thanksgiving for them, because his list in his prayer is a laundry list of their problems. It seems like Paul thinks he needs to come in like a wrecking ball and tear down their presumptions. And one presumption primarily, a presumption about what it means to be holy, what it means to be a saint, what it means to be sanctified. In fact, he already started this. In just that opening section, in verse 2, he says to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's hard to capture in English, and no English translation is going to do it this way, But when he says sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, it's the same term. He's doubling down on the holiness word. It's as if he's saying to them, I thank my God for you holy, holy ones. And you holy, holy ones, if you think you're going to stand on some higher moral plane and bring division to this church, you have another think coming. Well, what was their presumption about sanctification, about holiness, about sainthood that was so misguided? I think we can tell by what he says. They believed that sainthood was an achievement of moral status and perfection. They believed that holiness, that sanctification was something that could be generated by our own moral activity, rather than something that is summoned out of us by God. He emphasizes, you are called as saints. There is a sense in which you are saints, and it is not based in your moral activity. It is because God has called you. To be a saint means to be set apart for God's purposes. It means to be declared holy. It means that God has taken you as His possession, like a piece of holy furniture in the temple. You were called to be holy. It was not because of your moral striving. You can't generate holiness in and of yourselves. It is something that must be called out of you by God Himself. We share with the Corinthians today, Paul was called, they were called, and you are called. We often think about calling as something that is for the ministerial staff. But we are all called to be saints. That is our true vocation. As long as you think about yourself as a lawyer or a teacher or an engineer or a business, whatever, I'm not sure we'll ever realize that the most important calling in our lives is our calling to be saints. To recognize God's ownership on our lives. That is all of our vocations. We are called to be saints. And it emphasizes God's grace. That He doesn't call you or me because He sees something in me that's better than something in someone else. It's not that, well, I've done this many miraculous deeds, or I've done this, and so He'll call me. I sometimes chuckle at the whole idea of sainthood, the way we have adopted it, as this sense of reaching some level of moral perfection where some human being would then designate you a saint. I still remember as a youngster, somewhere around 1979, a skit on Saturday Night Live, Weekend Update, Father Guido Sarducci, an Italian priest, who bemoaned the fact that there were not as many Italian people being declared saints as there were American people. And he said, it's all politics. And there was one particular, Mary Elizabeth Seton, I believe was her name, was an American nun who had been declared a saint. And he said, she'd only performed 3 confirmed miracles. You're supposed to have 4, but the Pope just waived the 4th, just waived it. Because she was American. It was all political, he said. He said there are many, many Italian people who've worked 30, 40, 50 miracles, but they can't get in. But because she's American. And he said she only had 3 confirmed miracles, and 2 of them were card tricks. He said, I guess next there'll be St. Crescent or something like that. But the humor of it is, it plays off of this idea that sainthood is somehow some level of moral achievement that someone else might recognize and say, oh yeah, you're a saint. That's not the way sainthood works. It is not something you generate by your own moral activity. Sainthood is a gift of God where He sets us apart and calls us for His own purposes. We are called by God's grace to be saints. There was a man I met at First Baptist Church, Shawnee. It was the first Sunday I visited there in 1997. I was a new faculty member at OBU, and we were visiting the churches in Shawnee. We went to First Baptist, and a man greeted me very warmly, shook my hand. He couldn't have been more kind. Said something like, "God bless you today, so glad you're here," much like I was greeted when I came in here today. Shook hands with my wife. I think he may have even given me a piece of candy. And it just was a nice welcome to the congregation. And I visited other times in Shawnee at my time in those early years at OBU. And every time I was greeted by the same man. I got to know his first name was Ted. And then later I became interim there for over 2 years. And then I really got to know Ted Perkins. He was an older gentleman, a widower. And we talked about his membership at First Baptist. He'd been there as many years as anybody could remember, and he'd been greeting people in that entryway for years and years and years. You know, First Baptist Shawnee sort of has a reputation as a bit of an intellectual congregation. You know, lots of OBU faculty members and retired faculty members have always been members there. The music is sort of a higher church kind of music, and so it sort of has that reputation. And Ted said, I guess I'm the last non-intellectual member of this church. He said, "Why, I'm not sure I've understood a sermon in 25 years, but I'm not leaving." Why? Why aren't you leaving? He says, "Because I feel like God has called me here. And not just to this church, but here in this entryway to greet people when they arrive for worship. And if they have kids, to give the kids a piece of candy." He said, "I feel called to do it." And he said, "I can't explain it, and maybe it won't make sense, but doing this on Sunday morning feeds my soul." I'd say that was a pretty good sermon that morning by Ted Perkins, a saint. He's dead now, but he was a saint on a journey who's arrived at his destination now, who was called. But not only did they assume that sainthood was a moral achievement, they believed it was a place you could arrive on your own. It was something you could do individually. If you just prayed enough and you just repented enough and you just did enough, it was a destination at which you could arrive alone. That's why they could call themselves or think of themselves as holy even while they were so divided. Paul seems to want to emphasize to them that sainthood is not something you do alone. He says, "Called by saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs, their Lord, and ours." Sainthood, holiness, sanctification is something we do much better together in community as God's people called together. One of the marks of Christian sainthood is that it recognizes holiness is something we do together, and it does not attempt to go it alone. People who are truly journeying toward holiness abhor division and attempt to knock down walls that divide. Several years ago, they buried Grace Thomas in the cemetery of the First Baptist Church of Decatur, Georgia. You wouldn't have heard of her. There's no reason you would. She was the fifth child of a streetcar conductor from Birmingham, Alabama. She fell in love with a boy from Birmingham who was going to Georgia Tech at the time. They got married. She moved to Atlanta. They started a family. In order to help the family financially, she took a job at the state capitol there in Atlanta, courthouse, capitol. And as a result of that, she got interested in law and politics, and so she decided to get a law degree going to night school. And so she's a full-time mother, full-time wife, full-time secretary, and full-time student working on a law degree. When she finished that law degree, She astonished her family by announcing to them she wanted to run for office. Not city council, not mayor, governor. Governor of the state of Georgia. 9 people were entered into the race. 8 men and Grace. This was 1954. Brown versus the Board of Education was the biggest issue on the platform. The 8 men were all taking the same position, that the ruling in Brown versus Board of Education, that it is a violation of the 14th Amendment to segregate blacks and whites in public schools. The Supreme Court had ruled unanimously that it was illegal, but states like Georgia and Alabama were rejecting the implementation of that ruling, and 8 of the 9 candidates were arguing against Brown versus Board of Education. We'll fight it with tooth and nail. Only Grace was arguing that this was something that the state needed to move forward with. Her slogan, her political slogan was, "Say Grace at the polls." Not many did. And she finished 9th. Her family was somewhat relieved that it was all over. But in 1962, she decided to run again. The civil rights movement was in full swing. Tensions were running extraordinarily high. There were threats on her life. But no one would forget the speech she gave in Louisville, Georgia. In Louisville, the centerpiece of that town was not the courthouse. It was not a Confederate monument. It was an old slave market. She chose that place to give an important speech. And on that site, she said, "This has passed away and the new has come. It is time for the citizens of this state to break down the walls that divide us." She hardly got the words out. Somebody in the crowd yelled out, "Are you a communist?" "No." Someone yelled, "Well, where you get these crazy ideas?" She paused, and then she pointed at the steeple of the First Baptist Church of Louisville, Georgia, and said, "There. I got them there in Sunday school." Saints, those called by God's grace, are about breaking down walls, about building bridges where there's a divide. They recognize that holiness is something that we do together. When saints are called to sainthood, together with all those called by God, we discover the deepest truth of Paul's prayer. What we really have to give thanks for in our church and in our lives, it's the broken places. For it's in the broken places that the holiness given to us by God shines through most clearly. I give thanks to God today for the grace of God that shines through in our weakness. Our Father, we thank You today for the calling You've placed in our lives. You have called us to be holy. You are summoning something out of us. We cannot achieve it on our own. We can only do it by Your grace and through Your calling. Father, I pray if there's someone here this morning that You are calling to come to You for the first time to experience forgiveness and mercy and Your amazing grace, I pray they would respond to that call during this invitation. And I pray those of us who are already Your children, I pray we would be grateful today for Your call. In the name of Christ, amen. Stand with me as James leads us in this invitation.